Wow, isn't that powerful?
Hey, Bobby, can you throw me my water bottle that's right there at the end of the aisle? I left it down there. And we drank everyone in the back. Thank you. How's that for a powerful entrance? Karen is alive and well. She's right there. You know, that is one of my, it's a powerful story. It's several years old, that one, but Rick and Dick Hoyt, they still compete. And I just thought how powerful of a story that is about this father and son and how they compete together. And I love the statement that the son was like, once we started doing these events, it's the first time I never felt handicapped. But you know what's crazy if you think about that, though, is you think like once they did those, he didn't feel handicapped. The truth is, doesn't that video and that story say more about the father than it does the son? So you're thinking, what did that have to do with, it says more about the father than the son, right? Aha. So I wanted to open with that because I think it describes exactly what I want to talk about today when it comes to this series being wanted. We've been in this series for several weeks. We've been talking about wanted. And I know the first week opened up, when you hear wanted, what do you think? And most people think, you know, apparently this crowd thinks Bon Jovi whenever I say, what do you think of? But wanted, dead or alive, you think of a wanted poster. And I challenge us to say, when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to God, do you think he wants you like you're in trouble? Or is it more like you're wanted like the back of a milk carton wanted, that you're lost and God wants to be in a relationship with you? And what we started with was we opened up the first week and we laid down the foundation of this whole series. Biblically, what we're talking about is God wants to be in a relationship with us because his love is not based on our personal behavior. As we saw last week, it's not based on our circumstances. And today I want to say it's not based on our limitations or our disabilities. It is solely based on his unchanging character. God wants us and loves us because of who he is, not because of us. And that sounds discouraging, but it's like this story. Look, the boy, the son, he came alive because his father empowered him and he was with him. And today I want to talk about this idea of, you know, don't be discouraged. God wants you. Even if you feel like I'm running from him, even if you feel like, hey, I don't have my behavior, my sin, the things in my life say otherwise. God wants you, as we looked last week, even if your circumstances seem to say, God must not want me, because if he loved me, why is this happening to me? But today I want to talk about the internal thing, that God wants you despite the way you were born, despite what you're born into. And he wants to use you for a powerful purpose. But here's the thing, before we open up and look at a story in the Bible about this, I want to lay this down. Like in that story, you're thinking, wow, it said more about the dad. And that's exactly our story, that God wants us, but he wants us more for than just a collector's item. He doesn't want us, oh, look at this pretty, I got the Bill Bush model. Great, you know, it's kind of defective, but it's okay. And you know, he's not trying to put us on a shelf. He wants us to accomplish a great purpose in our life. But most of us, we have a mixed up idea of how that works. And that's what affects our relationship with God and our trust of God. Because first of all, when you say God wants you for a purpose in life, a lot of us make the mistake of thinking, I need to do for God. Like if you want to write it on your notes here, write like for, through, and with. And those three words are where we get mixed up on. Because I think God wants me to do something for him. And the truth is, really? God doesn't need me to do anything for him. I'm like the son in the video. I'm not capable of doing what God wants to do. And so if we think we want to do something for him, that's kind of a simple way of what I learned theologically speaking in seminary, was the idea of trying to do something for God is what legalism is. It's what the Pharisees fell into. It's what a lot of us fall into, that we think, I have to go be a good person and I do that for God and then he loves me. The problem is it doesn't work because God's perfect, I'm not. The other reason it doesn't work is if you think you can do something for God, what does that do of your view of you and our view of God? What does that make God out to be? It increases who I am and it decreases who God is. Because if God needs me to do something for him, then he needs me. And I've just turned God into a Greek myth God. Remember the Greek myth, the Greek gods, they're like, if the people don't love us, we lose our power. That's not who he is. We don't do anything for God. So the next level, some of us, we get past that. We realize, okay, I'm not trying to please God in that way. I don't do to please. I just enjoy the relationship that he wants to have with me. And then when I live through that, it pleases him. Okay, well, I've moved to the next step. So that means I'm not doing something for God. I get it. God wants to do something through me, right? And that's true. He does want to do something through you, but that's not quite complete. Because if all it was a God who wants to do something through you, that kind of can make it sound like you're just a pawn on a grand chess match. That you're just a piece, and God's like, oh, I'm going to move you here. You know, I'm going to move Karen off the playing board because she didn't show up for announcements. And then I'm going to, you know, it's like you're just this giant chess match. You know, and God's just moving pieces around, you know. And that can feel kind of sad. The key word is, like with the video, together, it's with. God wants to accomplish something in our life with us. It's his power. He's the one riding the bike. He's the one pushing the jogger. He's the one pulling the raft. It's his power. But he wants to do something with us. It's through us, but it's really with us. How many times in scripture, if you've grown up reading the Bible, look at all the stories in the Old Testament. How many times did God say, you're going to do this for me? Or how often did he say, I'll be with you? When Moses was called to lead his people out of Israel, he had a speech impediment. And he's supposed to go talk to Pharaoh. And he whined to God about it. And God's basically said, I'll be with you. Trust me. Your limitation does not affect my limitlessness at all. When Joshua, who had been Moses' right-hand man, all he had been is helped lead a bunch of ex-slaves in a wilderness for 40 years. When it's his turn and God says, you're going to go take the land I promised you. Three times in Joshua chapter 1, he told Joshua, be strong and courageous. Three times. Now, those of us that are parents, what does it mean if you're asking your kid to do something three times? It means they're not doing what you asked them to do, right? So if God had to say to Joshua, be strong and courageous, guess what he was? Wimpy and fearful. But what did he say? Finally, he says, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, because I am going with you. It's together. And we've talked about God wanting to be with us despite our behavior. We've talked about how God wants to be with us, even if our circumstances seem to be screaming otherwise. We still put faith in God. But today, I want to look at a story and talk about another element of how badly God wants you, even if you're disabled. And here's what I want before we start here. Listen, I'm talking physically. You feel like, God, why was I born this way? Why did you make me different? My dad used to ask that question as a kid. Why was I born such an asthmatic kid that was allergic to anything and everything? I'm surprised I wasn't even allergic to myself. And you know, why was I born that way? Why did God give the only begotten son of a great athlete and made him a wimpy little asthmatic kid? That kind of a thing. Why? I'm talking about something you're born into, but it doesn't have to be just physical. Maybe it's emotional. Maybe you were born into a broken home. And if God loved me, why did he set me up for failure like this? Maybe it was an abusive situation as you grew up. Maybe you're born into great poverty and you're like, why would God want to use me and then let me be born into projects like that? What is a limit that you feel like, a limitation you have, a disability you have? Because the story we're about to look at shows that God wants us despite what our disabilities or limitations are. And here, I'm going to set this up and we're going to look at it. Because here's the point. Got it? Ready? The gap between my limitations and God's limitlessness, the gap between my disability and God's possibility, the gap between the two is where God gets the glory. The greater the gap, the greater the glory. But if your mentality is a legalistic mentality that says I do something for God, then you're stuck on I'm getting hosed because I have such a huge gap. Do you realize if you have the bigger the gap, the greater the glory? Because God wants to turn disability into possibility. He wants to use our limitations to display his limitlessness. So that's why in that video I liked it, because it says more about the Father. The Son just had to be willing. He just had to want to do it. And that's where we're at as well. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Judges. It's just after Joshua. It's near the beginning, not too far into the Bible. Judges chapter 3. And let me just set this up. I've told you guys before, when you read these Old Testament stories, you can summarize the Old Testament simply three words: run, ruin, redemption. Or if you don't like those words, sin, slavery, salvation. That's really the story of the people of God, Israel. And the reason that's their story is that's our story. We as people tend to want, God wants to be in relationship with us. We don't trust him. We run away. He allows life to get into situations where you become enslaved by what you ran towards. We run from God because we feel like God represents, I don't have freedom with him. I want freedom to do my own thing. But when we run from God, God actually does give us freedom. We run from him to whatever we think freedom is. We become enslaved by that freedom. Then we eventually realize this is horrible. You cry out to God and he redeems us. That's the story of the Old Testament, and that is literally the outline of the book of Judges. That's all it is, over and over and over again. See, after the people moved into the promised land with Joshua, and they kind of battled the people out, it says they didn't clear everybody out. And God kind of left some people there because he was going to test the next generation that had not fought in the wars, that didn't know anything of the power of what God had done in the wilderness and with Joshua. And so they were supposed to go finish the job, and they didn't. It says they did what was right in their own eyes. And that meant they ignored God and do whatever they wanted. So God allowed over and over again these tribes of people that were living in to gang up together and enslave the Israelites. And then they would stay enslaved until they finally realized this is horrible. They'd cry out to God, and then he would send a rescuer called a judge. And as long as that judge was alive, the land would have peace and the people would turn back to God. So that's really the story of Judges. And if we start in chapter 3, we're going to start with the second judge. Number 2, this is the second guy that God picks as a rescuer. And you're going to see that he is not someone anybody in this era would have chosen as the hero. Because God wants to turn disability into possibility. And as we look at this man Ehud, I want to ask you to consider again, what would your life be like if you chose to believe that? Father, I pray as we open your word right now that you speak to us. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So, Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel because of their evil. Eglon enlisted the Ammonites and the Amalekites, which would have really been brutal to the Israelites, because the Ammonites were actually descendants of Lot. Go read about it in the Bible. And the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. So basically, this guy went and enlisted their cousins to gang up against him. And it says, then he went out and defeated Israel, taking possession of Jericho, the city of palms. And the Israelites served Eglon of Moab for 18 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, right there, how long did they have to serve Eglon before they cried out? 18 years. I mean, I probably should not go down this rabbit trail, but I'm going to anyways, because half the time my rabbit trails are way better than what I plan to talk about anyways. How often do we do the same thing? They became enslaved, and they didn't cry out to God for 18 years. Wouldn't you say that's stupid? This isn't the first judge. This is the second judge. They watched God raise up a rescuer once already. The first time, they were enslaved for 8 years and then cried out. Now it's 18. I think there's a pattern there. Maybe that's you. When you run from God, every time you choose to run, you stay enslaved longer before you turn back. That's what they're doing. They waited 18 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. The Lord again raised up a rescuer to save them. His name was Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed man of the tribe of Benjamin. Right there, I got to stop there. That's one of the key verses. A left-handed man. See how disabled he was? Left-handed. Any fellow lefties here? I'm left-handed. Although I guess that we wouldn't say that anymore, because with research they now know that left-handers are the only ones in our right minds because we use the right side of our brain. No, here's the point. The English there, I got to jump in and explain. In Hebrew, the Benjamites were a people. The name Benjamin, first of all, in the Hebrew means son of the right hand. It was a term of power and strength. They were warriors, and they had this strong term, Benjamin, the son of the right hand. The right hand was considered power. Right hand is where you get the term, my right hand man. Kind of offends me. What about your left hand man? Left hand man, what a loser. And so left-handedness, you know, it was right hand. That's bad enough. It's bad enough. But in this particular case, it gets even worse. Because the term there doesn't mean he was just a lefty. It literally says disabled in the right hand. That's what it means. He used his left hand, not because he was some screwy left-hander. It was because he couldn't use his right hand. Now imagine being disabled, physically handicapped in your right hand, and you are from the tribe that's the son of the right hand, and you've got a right hand that doesn't work. That's got to be tough. I grew up in our culture, left-handedness, and it was tough enough, even though we accept that there's nothing wrong with us. Although most of you probably look at me and say, there's proof positive there's something wrong with left-handers. But the reality is it was tough. I mean, we didn't, my dad's culture, just one generation, well, he was older, so technically we probably skipped a generation. But if you go back to my dad's generation, they actually would try to make you not be left-handed if you're left-handed. Anybody experience that? You're like, well, if I raise my hand, you're saying I'm as old as your dad. Or you just come from an area where they still do that in places. Like, they just think it's messed up. My dad would get whacked by a ruler from the nuns at the school he went to if he tried to write anything left-handed. They wanted him to be right-handed. He was stubborn enough that he won. They gave up. They threw holy water at him and said, be a left-handed devil worshiper. We don't care. But the reality is in his generation, they actually tried to change you. Now go back thousands of years. It was worse. I grew up where it was acceptable, but it was still difficult. Any of you lefties remember the green scissors? The left-handed pair? There'd be a box. And it was like an Indiana Jones trying to get through the Temple of Doom to find the one stinking green-handled left-handed scissors in the pot. Y'all, you righties don't even understand the pain that we had to suffer. Dump them out, they'd be tangled around another pair, and you couldn't get them loose. So we had to go like upside-down scissors, but the little kid scissors don't work upside-down style. So then you're getting picked on, like, look at how lousy your cutting is. That's because I'm left-handed. My handwriting was terrible. It's the one class I'd always get really bad grades in for handwriting, which is like, I have the last laugh. I don't remember the last time I wrote anything other than signing my name in like a bajillion years. We type everything now. But, you know, you had to learn how to write nice. But here's the problem. Yeah, you're going to mark me down for trying to learn how to write when you give me a desk that has this nice padded. Oh, we love you right-handers. Here, rest your arm and just write away. But I'm over here going, what's that? I'm like writing in hieroglyphics because I can't keep my elbow. It's like, I'm so tired. This is why I like the story of Ehud, okay? Now imagine, it's not just him being left-handed, but he has to use his left hand because his right hand doesn't work in a tribe of right-handers that's known for the strength. How do you think it was like growing up for him? His dad probably looked at him like, this guy's never going to be a warrior. Never. I remember being a kid and being sick all the time and telling my dad, you know, he'd been a warrior, I was either going to be a baseball player or I wanted to be an astronaut. My dad didn't have the heart to tell me, there's no way I'll ever get into any of those programs. He waited and let me figure it out for myself. When I was reading You know, because we didn't have Google back then. You couldn't look up everything. There was just stuff you didn't know. You had a World Book Encyclopedia, and as long as it wasn't 1968, it stopped in 72. I don't know the answer. But I had to find out on my own. And my dad grew up knowing, this guy's never going to be the thing he said he was going to be. He knew it. Imagine being Ehud. I wonder, it doesn't share the story, but I wonder what it was like when God called him out. I wonder if he had one of those Moses moments, like, wait, God, you want me to rescue my people? I'm the left-hander from this son of the right-hand tribe. He probably felt a little left out. Probably never felt like he quite fit in. And yet God chose this disabled man to rally a nation. Why? The bigger the gap, the greater the glory. As I go to read the rest of the story, you'll know exactly why the Bible miniseries did not put this in, because it gets kind of weird. You're like, well, that's in the Bible? Oh, man. But let me finish what happens. A left-handed man of the tribe of Benjamin, the Israelites sent Ehud to deliver the tribute money to King Eglon of Moab. So Ehud made a double-edged dagger that was about a foot long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, keeping it hidden under his clothing. He brought the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. It goes out of its way to say that. He was a fat man. And you're thinking, is he just making fun of him? No, there's a symbolic point to be made here. But the other point is yet another example of George Lucas stealing from his early years of the Old Testament to create his Star Wars universe. I've talked about Jedi mind tricks happening in the Bible. Well, now you got Eglon the Hutt here. Batu Ehud. There you go. I did the Emperor last week. Might as well throw you guys now. You guys have figured out what my real disability is, haven't you? I am a complete nerd. No amount of weightlifting and my wife dressing me nicer is ever going to hide the fact that I'm just a total dweeb, and that's okay with me. So anyways, he was very, very large. And the reason you're going to see in a moment is oftentimes the Bible points something out because it's what's happening physically is also stating something very symbolically, spiritually. And so what it is Eglon has gotten fat off the work of his slaves, the Israelites. And it shows that Eglon represents the sin and the flesh and the worldly way of living. And how if you run after it, which the Israelites did, they ended up enslaved by it and it didn't help them. It just got fatter and bigger and bigger. And that's what's going on. So after delivering the payment, Ehud started home with those who had helped carry the tribute. But when Ehud reached the stone idols near Gilgal, see the stone idols, they had all these idols everywhere. He turned back. He came to Eglon and said, I have a secret message for you. So he went back alone. Handicapped guy. And he told the king, I have a secret message for you. So the king commanded his servants, be quiet. And he sent them all out of the room. Now think about this. Starting to see how God works. First of all, if they even bothered security to check him, he'd already been there. Came peacefully, acted, here's your thing. They saw that he was handicapped, he left, and then he comes back, hey, I'm supposed to give you a secret message. Most likely, security never even checked him out. The second thing is if you checked it, patted him down, they didn't bother paying too much attention to the right side because everyone that fought was right-handed. Where would the sword be if you were going to hide something? On your left side. So now the man who you never would have picked, if they had voted who was going to be our rescuer, Ehud would never have been voted for. He goes in alone and says, I have a message for you, king. And this is where it gets a little PG-13. Ehud walked over to Eglon, who was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room. So he walked upstairs. himself. And he said, I have a message from God for you. As King Eglon rose from his seat, see, maybe when he grew up not being able to be a warrior, he got pretty smart. Or God revealed this plan or however he did it. Because to say I have a message for God, even in this pagan culture, if you said it was a message from a god, you stood to hear the message. So now he's got Eglon standing and coming near him. As King Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand to pull out the dagger. See, at this point, reaching in left-handed, the king never would have thought. He would have thought maybe he's pulling out a scroll or something. Never would have crossed his mind what Ehud was doing. Pulled out the dagger, strapped to his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. That's worse than Princess Leia choking Jabba to death. So Ehud did not pull out the dagger. He left it. And just, I don't know why, it says in the king's bowels empty. He should have had a Depends on. It's worse. Then Ehud closed and locked the doors of the room and escaped down the latrine. You ever been in a porta potty? Imagine one of those without disinfectant poured out in there. That's the way he went. Now, why so graphic? There's a couple reasons, and I'll finish it at the end here, but just a little right here. It's trying to display that there's only one way to deal with sin. It has to be killed. And it's not pretty. So this man does this, this disabled man. And he goes down the poop chute. It's disgusting. I promise to not say that one more time in this sermon. After Ehud was gone, the king's servants, yeah, this isn't the one you're like, hey, gather on, family, let's do a family devotional. After Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the doors of the upstairs room locked. They thought he might be using the latrine in the room. So they waited. But when the king didn't come out after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key. And when they opened the doors, they found their master dead on the floor. And Ehud was gone. Sin was dead. Ehud. Resurrected, so to speak. While the servants were waiting, Ehud escaped, passing the stone idols on his way to Sarah. Now he passed more stone idols. When he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. Then he led a band of Israelites down the hills. Follow me. If you have a verse, highlight this verse too. This is verse 28. Follow me, he said, for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy. 18 years they've been enslaved. He doesn't even lead all the Israelites. He takes the Ephraimites, which were known to be good warriors, so he at least got the right ones. And he says, follow me. I often wonder, I don't know this, this is conjecture, but why not the Benjamites? Maybe they didn't want to follow him because Ehud, the guy with the lame right hand. But anyways, he says, follow me, the Lord, not himself. He didn't say, hey guys, come on, I killed the king all by myself. We can do this. That's not what he said. He gave the glory to God. He says, follow me. The Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy. Now, that's a great theological statement. I've said it before in the beginning of the, was it this series? Where I Iwo Jima, you know, the flag, you know. The war is won, but it's just not done. It's another example. The war is won. The king is dead. Sin in the flesh has been defeated, but we still have to fight. The war is won. It's just not done. So he rallies them. He says, come on, follow me. This left-handed guy that's disabled in his right hand, he's like, let's go do it. So they followed him, and the Israelites took control of the shallow crossings. This is great. The Israelites took control of the shallow crossings of the Jordan River across from Moab. You know why they did that? I don't know if Ehud told him. It sounds like he had a battle plan. But those shallow crossings, exactly what it says here. Why did they do it? Preventing anyone from crossing. Do you know what they were saying? They went into battle, outnumbered, not even with all of them, having been slaves for 18 years. A handicapped man said, "The Lord has given us victory." And what they were doing was closing the back door. They took control of the crossings because that was the only way Moab could escape if they were getting beat. They absolutely 100% assumed, "We're winning this battle and we're not letting you get away. You're going to get destroyed." Why? Because the Lord has given. They attacked the Moabites and killed about 10,000 of their strongest and most able-bodied warriors. Not one of them escaped. And this is great. So Moab was kept at bay that day. So Moab got slowed down that day. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day. And there was peace in the land for 80 years. Ehud, the disabled man, did something nobody else was able to do for the last 18 years. You know why? Because he was willing to have faith that God takes disability and turns it into possibility. What would happen if you choose to believe that too, with whatever limitation you feel you were born with or stuck with? What if you took the one thing that you thought is holding you back from serving God? The one thing that's holding you back from going all in your relationship with God. The one thing that says, "You know, I just can't do that because of whatever you fill in the blank." What if instead of looking at that as a reason to keep you out, maybe God wanted you to use that as a reason to put you in? If I wasn't a sickly little asthmatic kid who blew my knee out, I might still be chasing after a dream to be a baseball player or an astronaut. And I wouldn't have the privilege of being here with you guys. The greatest moment of God using me was when I had to realize it was my disabilities, my limitations, the things I'm no good at. Guys, I coach church planters and I speak to them all the time. And the biggest danger I have when I talk to these guys is when they get to know me, they sit there and go, "Wow, if that guy can do that, I'm going to have a church of 10,000 in like 2 weeks. Because Bill Bush, he's an idiot. How did he get where he is?" And I try to say, "Exactly. You better plant a church because that's what God asked you to do. You have to." The more important part is not that you went to plant a church, it's that God tugged you on your heart and said, "I'm going with you." What limitation or disability is stopping you when that could be the very fuel, the very thing that God has planned to go with you? Ehud did not stand a chance if it wasn't for his disability. Never would have made it. See, that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, "I will use the simple to shame the wise. I will use the lower things to go after the greater, to put to shame the greater things." In a world that thinks power and prestige and all this, God said, "I'm going to use something that nobody would expect to bring victory." It's what Paul meant when in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about praying to God over this thorn in the flesh. Scholars believe it was an eye issue. He couldn't see. And here he is trying to serve God. And he was greatly physically disabled and he kept praying to God to take it away. And he finally said, after the third time, the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And what Paul learned, he wrote that we should learn. He says, "When I am weak, then what? Then I'm strong." Why? Because it's him. You've created the gap. It's not you. It's him. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. And you know why he keeps doing this over and over again? He's trying to tell us who he is. He's trying to show us an example of who he is. Because think about this. Last week we looked how Joseph went from being beloved son to faithful slave to saving king. Who did that sound a lot like? Jesus. The week before we looked at Hosea, who his wife continually ran away and cheated on him. And what does he end up doing? Buying her back. He redeemed her. Who does that sound like? Who does this sound like? A man that had nothing in him to say, I can defeat this evil. A man who walked by himself up, plunged a death blow into sin and flesh, went down into disgustingness, figuratively death, but he left behind the symbol of what he killed death with, a dagger. Then he rallied his people to say, the war is won. We're just not done. Does that sound like someone you know? Maybe it sounds like this guy. Turn over to Isaiah 53. This was written 830 years before Jesus was born. 830 years before Jesus was born. It's a prophecy about how God would come and rescue us once and for all. Starting in verse 2, my servant, referring to Jesus, grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and he looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and the sheep is silent before the shears. He did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone. He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. 830 years before that happened. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Because he exposed himself to death, he was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. 830 years or so later, Jesus did every one of those things. And just like Ehud, he walked up a hill alone. Nobody thought he was a hero. They thought he was the opposite. They go, this isn't our Savior. This isn't the guy we expected. Ehud, son of the right hand, lame, nobody expects him, walks up to see that king alone. Jesus got on a cross and died. But then he went down to death. But he came back to life, leaving an empty cross, representing the dagger death blow to sin. Ehud left a literal dagger in King Eglon's belly, went down through the you-know-what, and then came back and rallied his people with, the war is won, it's just not done. Guys, every one of these stories is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Every one of them is saying, I love you this much. And if you have some limitation, if you've been broken or hurt or marred or born disabled, and you think, why would God do this? Why would he allow this? Why would he allow it in my kid's life? Do you realize every moment that you have a life yourself, someone around you that's broken and beaten and not put together the way you think they should put together, if you put your faith in Christ, just like Ehud is an example of Jesus, you can be an example of Jesus. He wants to do that with you. What would happen if you chose to believe that and live your life accordingly? Well, in a minute, we're going to sing a song. And we're going to have another chance to symbolically act. We have these Bibles up here. And each week I've talked about Jesus is the Word. And it says if you give your life to Christ and you trust him, it says we are now in Christ. So when God sees us, all he sees is his son. He sees us in him. And so every week I've had a chance, you could write something on a blank white card that says, this is what's holding me back from knowing that God wants me. First week it was a behavior. What behavior make you run from God? Write it, throw it in a page of the Bible, open it up, just stick it in there and close it. Representing like, hey, I may have that behavior, but all you see is the word. Because if I'm in Christ, that's what God sees. He wants you that much. He loves you that much. Last week, we talked about a circumstance that God's allowed in your life that goes, God, if you love me, why? If you want me, why this circumstance? We looked at the life of Joseph. It says, because he's doing something through that with you. Write the circumstance. This week, you get to write down, what is a limitation, a disability? Maybe it is literally physical. You have physical disability. First service was amazing. I saw people limping up here and going, if you are physically not even able to get up here, ask someone around you. They'll bring it down here for you. But maybe it's not just physical. Maybe it's emotional. You've been emotionally disabled by something in your life. And for whatever reason, I can't trust God all the way. I can't serve him. I can't go with him because of whatever. Write it on a piece of paper. And when we sing, you can come down here and put it in there. Because God wants to take disability and turn it into possibility. But before we do that, some of us, you might need to just write me. Like I said, every week, you've never given your life to Christ. You just need to become in Christ. If this is going to make any sense to you, there's one thing you have to get. If you take nothing else away from what we're about to do here today, remember this. A woman named Marianne Bird wrote a biography, a memoir, called the whisper test. She was born with a cleft palate, deaf in one ear, couldn't see really well out of one eye, so her face was all messed up. She was kind of deaf, and she describes growing up in that and feeling always on the outside, always wondering, would God even love me? Would anyone love me? Matter of fact, she hated that so bad that when kids would ask her, what happened to your face, she would lie and say, I fell and got hit and got cut up with glass. As a little kid, she felt like it made her feel less pain to say this happened to me rather than admit that I was just born like this. When she was in the second grade in Miss Leonard's class, they came to this day where they're going to do this whisper test. She'd heard about it. It was the hearing test before they had the little lock. And what you do is one by one, the teacher would have a kid come up to the desk, stand there, and they'd have to cup one ear and they'd whisper. The teacher would whisper some statement like, the sky is blue, really low, and you'd have to repeat it back to her. Well, she was all prepared to cheat with her fake ear because she goes, one more thing. If the kids hear that I can't hear right either, that's going to be one more thing for me to feel left out. When it's her turn to get called up, she goes up there. She stands. She's waiting to hear, you know, I have new shoes or the sky is blue. And Miss Leonard leaned down into her ear and said this. I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my little girl. Hearing that changed her life. Who here just needs to listen and hear Jesus say, I want you. Because you're my little girl. I want you. Because you're my little boy. That is what you need to hear. Father God. Lord, I thank you that you want us so bad that over and over and over in your words, you describe the sacrifice that you were willing to go through to be able to be with us. Lord, I thank you that you want us because of who you are, because not of who we are, because we fail. We have disabilities. We have circumstances that scare us. But Lord, you are consistent. And Lord, I pray right now that everyone in this room will have heard you say, I wish you were my little girl, my little boy. And Lord, I pray for each person that needs to write something on a card right now about a limitation, a disability, something that in their life has felt like it's held them back. But right now, they would write it down, throw it in this Bible and close it and symbolically say, it's in you. It's in you, Lord, and I want my disability to be your possibility. Lord, I want my limitations to be a chance for you to express your limitlessness, your limitless love. God, right now, I pray for those of us that are going to come and do this, that in the best way we know how, we will just say, Lord, I want to be your little boy. God, I want to be your little girl. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.